You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today on this Feast of the Immaculate Conception, right here smack dab in the middle of Advent, and we're here with my good friend, Mr. Doug O'Brien. How you doing, Doug?
I am doing well. Happy Advent, my friend.
Happy Advent, happy Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Yep.
And before we go on, I got word that a great American hero, former Senator John Glenn, died today.
That's correct.
And just adding to the general suckage of the year 2016.
Yes.
Just one more piece of suck for 2016. And on a bit of a slightly more personal note, just because it meant something to me. When I was in high school, back in my long ago in my pagan days, I was a fan of Emerson, Lake, and Palmer. So earlier this year, Keith Emerson, God rest his soul, committed suicide. I think he had some kind of medical issues that were making it harder and harder for him to play, and that was kind of everything that he did. So he killed himself. God have mercy on him. And then yesterday, I find out, you know, that, or I guess this morning, I find out Greg Lake has died of cancer. So it's like just more, still more 2016 suck, the year of suck. And, you know, the Chicago Cubs are like the one glimmer of light.
Yeah, but, you know, I'm with you on this. 2016 has been a very bad year, I think, for most people I know, certainly for myself. I'll be glad when the Feast of Our Lady takes place on January 1st. We can start over again.
So. Yeah. And you hope that 2017 will be better.
Well, it has to be.
But it's...
Either that or we'll be seeing the Four Horsemen right in the sky.
You hope it will be, certainly, yeah. You know. But, yeah. So, anyway, to all those who are mourning the passing of a really great man, John Glenn. And you were saying before that we went on the air, you knew him a little bit.
Yeah. I mean, one of the neat things about working on Capitol Hill, I worked for a United States Senator, Senator Patrick Leahy of Vermont. And in the course of that, you get to work with other Democratic senators and get to, I can't say know them well, but to get to know them and their staffs. And John Glenn, for me, represented everything that was right and everything that you wanted to have in our elected leaders. He was just a truly decent man. He treated his staff well. He seemed to seriously look at issues and think what was in the best interest of the people of Ohio and the people of the nation. He was that kind of self-sacrificing, strong, not shrill, not prone to outlandish statements, kind of leader that, you know, frankly, sadly, I think the country, you know, yearns for now. And certainly in this election, you know, people were so turned off by our choices, that it really is kind of a reminder of what we, and this is not, you know, the rosy shades of looking back at the golden age or anything like that, but there, we have produced men and women in this country really of, you know, kind of a quiet courage, and a strength that, yeah, is kind of the best of us. And it's, I'm deeply saddened to see that he's passed away, because he represented a lot, even though he has not been in office for more than a decade. But he represented something, I think, that was very good and wholesome about America.
Yeah, I agree. You know, I mean, and he was a little young to have, like, I don't think he served in World War II, but he was of that generation.
Right.
you know, the one that the generation has come through, like everything the 20th century had to throw at us, you know, from the Great Depression to Hitler to Stalin and all the rest of it. I remember watching The Right Stuff about the Gemini program. Uh-huh. And Glenn's character in particular sticks out as this guy who's just, you know, in this group of guys who are, you know, hotshots and car crazies and all of that. You know, he's like Mr. Stable Integrity.
Right.
And there's a famous moment, the film is basically giving us history here. And there's his wife, Annie Glenn, had a stammer and was very shy. And LBJ, who was vice president at the time, was demanding a chance to like show up at his house and, you know, get some photo op or something, you know, standing next to Mrs. Glenn. And John Glenn said no, because he was protecting his wife. And I just thought, I love that guy, right? And LBJ, you know, flipped out and got really angry, but there was just nothing they could do. And, you know, they said, you know, if you don't cooperate, then, you know, you're not going to be able to fly a mission. And all the other Gemini astronauts said, great, we won't fly either. Who else are you going to get? Right. There's only seven people on planet Earth can do this. And So I love that about the guy, that he protected his wife that way. And it was just so respect and farewell, John Glenn. Ad Astra, as they used to say. So, so it's just another reminder of our mortality. And of course, you know, as I look at it, as I reflect on it, I'm realizing, you know, there's this gigantic demographic bulge called the baby boom, and they are hurrying along now toward their exit. And so we're going to watch as a huge generation of people gets old and dies, and we'll be being reminded of our mortality for a good long while yet. I'm kind of the trailing edge of the baby boom.
Yeah, me too.
So, Generation Narcissus, as I refer to it.
Oh, absolutely. You know, so, my kids like to throw back at me that my generation screwed up for their generation. You know what? They're right.
Well, we did.
We did. We really
take full responsibility. Yeah. You know.
Yeah.
I look at our generation and I just think, you know, we were the beneficiaries of an enormous gift given to us by our parents. Here, have a peaceful, non-Nazi occupied world.
Right.
You're welcome, right?
Right.
And then we grew up and said, ah, screw you, we know everything. And
we were and are, I think, even now, children of privilege, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
You know, my parents' generation and grandparents' generation survived the Depression, right?
Yeah.
And fought in two world wars and brought prosperity. And I don't think this is a bad thing, brought the U.S. to a superpower status, which meant that, you know, the Pax Americana, right? And that for the most part, we, with some true and should be pointed out exceptions, but for the most part, kept the world largely safe and stable. And by being children of that kind of wealth and safety, we really abused it badly.
Yeah, we grew up spoiled. You know, and our icon, frankly, the icon of our generation is Donald Trump. It's said that in a democracy you get the government you deserve, and Donald Trump is going to be, I think, probably the last major legacy to the world of the baby boomers, and there's something exquisitely poetic about that and tragic.
Yeah.
So anyway, but moving on to happier topics.
Yes.
It's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Hail Mary. That's wonderful.
Hail Mary. Yeah, I do that. It's one of those verbal tics that I have. I get Immaculate Conception and Assumption jumbled up in my brain. I wind up saying Immaculate Consumption, and then I feel like I'm
I think that was a disease back in the day, wasn't it?
Yeah. Immaculate Conception. Yeah. Yeah. So I thought we'd spend a little time talking about the Immaculate Conception. And by the way, if you're out there listening in Radio Land and you want to join the conversation, give us a call. We're at 1-573-4BREAD-4, 1-573-4BREAD-4. You can also text us at that number, or you can tweet us at Breadbox Media. The Immaculate Conception is one of those things. I'm sort of curious, as a cradle Catholic, did you ever was there ever a moment where you had pause and said, what are we doing? Why do we do this? Why do you have this feast? What's this about anyway? Or is it just kind of always there, part of the furniture, and never an issue?
I think for most cradle Catholics that it's part of the furniture, right? Yeah.
We'll talk about it when we return. It's really interesting, but now I'm going to cut you off. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We're here today with Doug O'Brien, and we will be back on Breadbox Media right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Doug O'Brien talking a bit about the Immaculate Conception. Today is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, because a lot of people, including a lot of Catholics, get this wrong. The Immaculate Conception does not refer to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception refers to the fact that Mary, from the moment of her conception, Mary, not Jesus, from the moment of her conception in her mother's womb, was preserved from all sin, both original and actual. That's the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And this is one of the four dogmatic teachings that the Church has concerning the person of the Blessed Virgin. We can talk at some other point about, what's a dogma and why are there Marian dogmas at all and all the rest of it. The shorthand answer is that the thing about Mary is that the thing is never really about Mary, and that the purpose of Marian dogmas is not really to comment on who Mary is, but to comment on some crucial truth about who Jesus is, and particularly about Jesus's salvific power. And so the purpose of the dogma is to kind of hold Mary up as the model believer, as St. Ambrose, whose feast was yesterday.
Right.
St. Ambrose says that Mary is the type of the Church. So when you're looking at Mary in the Church's thought, you're looking at the Christian. What's the crucial truth about the Christian disciple? Because, of course, if Jesus just kind of comes and does his thing, but it doesn't actually have any effect on anybody else, then what's the point, right?
Right.
Well, who cares what Jesus did if it didn't make any difference in the life of the Christian? And so the church looks at Mary and says, Mary is the iconic Christian. If you want to see Jesus's salvific power fully played out in a Christian life and what that looks like and what it should look like in our lives, look at Mary. And so the Immaculate Conception is part of that. And it addresses iconically, if you will, the dignity of who we are, of our origins, that we come from, that God is love, that we come from God who is love, that we live by love, and that we that our destiny is glory. And so, yes, we're not without sin, of course. We participate in original sin, and we participate in actual sin. But the reality is that our heavenly destiny means that a day will come when we will be as sinless as Mary is. That's what this is. That's what this whole salvation thing is all about. So that's why we celebrate the feast. So,
okay, smarty pants.
Well,
let me ask you a question.
Okay.
Who named the person who helped win the debate and the formulation of this doctrine?
Duns Scotus.
Oh my gosh, you got it.
I won the prize. I wrote a whole book on this.
I know. Yes, I know. So, Mary, so, the
now,
son,
now what you should have done is you should have said Duns Scotus and then said Jeopardy. And then I would have said, who is the guy who formulated the dogma of the Immaculate Conception? Yeah. It's interesting because you will hear sometimes, people who've looked into this, they'll say two things. The first, they'll say, the Eastern Orthodox don't have a doctrine of the Immaculate Conception.
Correct.
And they'll also say, if they've really done their homework, they'll say, and Thomas Aquinas rejected the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And he was a big, heavy hitter. So this is all kind of newfangled Romishness to say that Mary was without sin and so on and so forth. Well, here's the thing. The formulation of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the answer to a question that was asked in the Western Church but was never asked in the Eastern Church. If you're not asking a question, you're not going to get the answer to that question. But what you will find is that in the Eastern Church, affirms just like the Western Church that Mary is without sin. But you don't go and look for dogmatic formulations in the Eastern Church. What you do is you go and look at what they do in their liturgies. And in their liturgies, the language is Panagia, all holy, without any spot or wrinkle. And if you go to the Eastern Church in the hope of escaping, Western dogmas like the Immaculate Conception, you're going to find yourself in gigantic, hours-long Akathist hymn liturgies where the Marian, the praises for Mary's sinlessness just are like a thick carpet of leaves in an autumn wood. You're certainly not going to escape that in the East. The other thing is that, yes, it's true that Thomas denied the dogma of the, it wasn't a dogma yet in his day, but denied that Mary was immaculately conceived. But what's not true is that Thomas believed that Mary was sinful. Everybody in the High Middle Ages took it for granted that Mary was without sin. The only question that bugged Western theologians was, how did she get that way?
Mm-hmm.
And when Thomas is speaking of the Immaculate Conception, he's using a different definition than the church will eventually arrive at. And so it's kind of an apples and oranges thing, but Thomas has no problem with the belief that Mary is without sin. He takes that for granted like everybody else. In the medieval church. His only question, which he never really arrives at an answer at, is how did she get to be that way? And they, as you noticed, the guy who actually really nails that question down is Duns Scotus. And the reason that the Western Church is puzzling over that problem, of course, is because the Western Church formulated, as the Eastern Church did not, the doctrine of original sin. Augustine, in particular, is the guy. He's the guy that coins the term original sin. And so if you have a doctrine of original sin, the Eastern Church just says, more or less like Paul, that all have sinned in Adam. Augustine pursues that question. What do we mean when we say that? And once you've asked that question, then it's necessary to also ask the question, if it's true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, why is it that we, just like the Eastern churches, always say that Mary is without sin? And so that's what the Immaculate Conception is, that's what that doctrine is there to answer that question. But you were going to say over the break, you were talking about, I was asking, is this just kind of part of the furniture for you as a cradle Catholic?
As you were talking and expounding on this so well, I was thinking to myself, man, I could have used you about 40 years ago. Because, that is, I think, not the problem. It's both a joy and I think maybe a liability of cradle Catholics is that, my 6-year-old son just walked by about 10 minutes ago, and he has gone to Mass today, and he has, because this being a feast day, an important feast day, and he understands that we're celebrating Mary and the fact that she was immaculately conceived, but I know he doesn't really have a grasp what that means. And I think that for many Catholics who grow up in the church and attend Catholic school, maybe go to Catholic high school or even Catholic university, is that it's just a fixture. It's a day on the calendar. My wife and I have a deep devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe. Her feast day is coming up. Yep. They help mark the time and the seasons, which I think is part of the holiness of Catholicism. The sacredness that is marked by these feast days and these events and the pondering that they call us to. The problem is, I think for most cradle Catholics anyway, we hadn't really pondered them, right? Mm-hmm. At some point they become, like you said, part of the furniture. Mm-hmm. And for me, coming from a family of largely cradle Catholics as a whole, again, it was just something you were aware of and you dutifully attended Mass, and that would be the extent of it. Then I got to college, and the long and short of it is I at one point found myself in a rented a room in a house, and the person below me was a very vociferous Protestant evangelical. Mm-hmm. And he was convinced that my pagan heretical self needed to be converted. And so, and when you're at that age, you would go ahead and then have these debates late in the night, and he would challenge me on Catholic doctrine. And I listened, frankly, to where he was at, and understood as best as I could where he was at. One of the things that shocked me was how we could read the same passage, for example, in John chapter 6 about this is my body, and come away with such different conceptions of what that actually meant, right?
Yeah.
He came from a denomination. I can't really remember what it was now, but it was a brand of evangelicalism that was very, not fundamentalist, but was very literal in how they interpreted scripture. And, Mary, certainly the doctrine of Immaculate Conception is not, overtly apparent in scripture.
Right,
it's implied, certainly in the Old Testament, but it's not overt. So I had to kind of go back, just if for no other reason, to stop losing debates,
right.
And that made me wrestle with a lot of elements of my faith, and that was actually one of the great challenges of my life that deepened my faith.
Yeah, yeah. Well, when we return, I want to talk a little bit more about this sort of dynamic of cradle and convert when it comes to difficult teachings of the faith. We'll be back right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We're here today with Doug O'Brien, and we'll be back on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hello and welcome to I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Doug O'Brien talking about the Feast of the Immaculate Conception and how we approach it. Well, one of the things that you were mentioning over the break, break before last, you were talking about kind of the distinctions between the way cradle Catholics approach things like the Immaculate Conception, the way converts do. I was wondering if you could talk about that a little bit. And then I had a couple of things I wanted to mark
on. I think this. I just as you know, the blood of martyrs is the water of the church. You know, is that I think struggle in one's faith, it probably brings one closer to Christ and a full understanding of Him and His church. Is that, you know, I think, In my experience, and you know, there may or may not be research in this, but I would just say that in my experience, that cradle Catholics seem to fall into one of three categories. And one is much more concerned. It's a smaller number, I think, overall in the pews, but they are the more traditional conservative. They maintain the traditions of the church. They times it vocal. I have great affection for these very, you know, conservative Catholics who, you know, in maybe in a pejorative way, you would call them fundamentalist Catholics, but who maintain the traditions of the church in a living way so the church is not a museum, right? Mm-hmm. My challenge with them, not so much with their thoughts, because I agree with their thoughts, but in many cases is sometimes how they practice that kind of living memory, and that is, too often, at least in my personal opinion, without charity or love, right? Is that, you know, the obsession with whether or not people stand or kneel at the right time, it has a pharisaical kind of feel to it at times.
Right.
Then there's this other broad category of cradle Catholics, which I think sadly represents much of the American church, or at least much of the church that I have experience, and that is, you know, the Christmas to Easter Catholics. You know, they're the ones that, you know, you see them at Mass three or four times a year, and they may or may not go to confession. They're the same ones that respond to Pew surveys. You know, 50% of Catholics are pro-choice, and you're like, well, are they really going to Mass? I mean, you know, so they claim themselves to be Catholics. I would no way say they're not Catholic, but it's just, you know, that's probably the broad river of them. And there's this latter group, which I found myself into, which is a group of cradle Catholics that at some point had to defend the faith. In my case, not from kind of, you know, persecution, but because of intellectual challenge from another Christian tradition. And it really did make me have to think about it. And because I tried to be honest in those debates and discussions with this young man, that I truly heard what he as an evangelical was saying, was open in some ways to his argument. I mean, I could have changed my mind, but that forced me then to go back to have to defend, right? And I had to go back and look at various teachings that he challenged. Mary, of course, is a huge one. The Protestants seem, she is probably, it's funny, she is the richness and pathway and reflection of everything that is beautiful about Catholicism. And yet she is at the same time
terrifying to
the Protestants. I know, I really still don't fully understand that. But with that said, it really did kind of force me to and I fall that other category. So cradle Catholics, I think, just aren't challenged because we swim in the water of Catholicism, even a weak water, right? It's not a challenging reality. Whereas for someone like yourself, Mark, you know, you had to make a decision, right? You know, at some point, you had to decide, you know, which side are you on? And that, in a much more profound way than I had, but it's kind of the same thing. You had to intellectually wrestle with something. Mm-hmm. And then where you ended up is where you ultimately planted your feet firmly. And for me, it was already familiar ground. For you, it was kind of an undiscovered country, right? And I think...
Yeah.
And that's the challenge. And I would say that in some ways, for you, it's kind of like... It's like the beauty of a new love, right? Whereas for me, it was kind of like admiring an old love in a way that I hadn't seen before. You know, it wasn't...
Simply
wasn't an icon or a feast day on a calendar. It was, this really matters to me. Right. And so it's beautiful.
Yeah. Well, it was one of the things that really kind of hit me one day was I began to realize, because for years, you know, as a convert, you know, I had to like look over the faith really hard and come to the conclusion. It wasn't so, Chesterton makes this remark. It wasn't so much that I came to the conclusion that the church somehow managed to score 100% on the correct doctrinal beliefs roster, you know? It was rather that, as Chesterton said, I came to the realization that the church didn't just happen to tell this truth and that truth and this other truth, but rather that the church was a truth-telling thing. And so I didn't, once I realized that the nature of the church was to be a truth-telling thing, God knows that doesn't mean that individual Catholics or, you know, ecclesiastics are automatically honest people. I mean, the priest scandal made that pretty clear, you know.
Right.
But nonetheless, the church is, in her nature, distinct from her members. The church is a truth-telling thing. And so when you look at the tradition of the church, it's reliable because, and this is really at the heart of it, the Holy Spirit, not any person, is the soul of the church. And so because Jesus constituted the church to be a truth-telling thing, the tradition is trustworthy. And since he constituted the magisterium to be a truth-telling thing, he who listens to you listens to me, and he who listens to me listens to him who sent me, that was trustworthy. And so I didn't have to like worry about it anymore. But while I was grappling with what the church taught, of course, I had to reach the point where I could satisfy my mind that these things really were true. And so I did that. And so for me as a convert, one of the big puzzles for a long time, you know, and I gave credence to this for a long time, was the attitude, I run into this many, many times, it tends especially to come from very arch-conservative Catholics who constantly say, look, why don't you just leave, to people who are, you know, who have doubts and questions about the faith. Why don't you just get out? If you, you know, if you don't believe what the church says, just get out, right? And I wondered for a long time, because for me, it was like, if I didn't believe what the church said, I would never have become Catholic. Why would I say that I believe something that I do not believe? That doesn't make any sense to me. It just wastes the time, you know?
Right.
And so that baffled me for a long time. Why don't cradle Catholics just leave the church if they don't buy what the church says about this, that, or the other thing, usually something to do with pelvic issues?
Mm-hmm.
And then it dawned on me one day, probably after hearing cradle Catholics for the umpteenth time say this to me until I finally actually listened to them, because the response of cradle Catholics repeatedly was, well, look, would you leave the Shea family because you disagree with your old man about whatever? And I said, well, of course I wouldn't leave my family. Well, there you go. Was the response of cradle Catholics. It's like, And I thought, oh, okay, I'm finally starting to get this. For me, the church was primarily, the tradition as I first encountered it was primarily a body of truth propositions that I had to give assent to or not. But for cradle Catholics, the church is experienced primarily as family, not as a set of truth propositions that you're giving assent to.
Right.
You know, and so if you're growing up in a family, if you think that your old man is crazy, you don't leave your family, right? You stay even if you think the old man is crazy. And very often, because you think the old man is crazy, you're not super inclined to, like, check out every, to you, crazy thing the old man says, you know, that he read in the paper today. My old man read today that lizard people are taking over the Vatican, you know. Right. Well, I don't think that the lizard people are taking over the Vatican, but I love my old man, you know.
Right.
And so it's a very different way of relating to the church is the bottom line. And I realize that that's a real different dynamic between converts and Catholics. And it's sort of like the distinction between immigrants and people who are native-born Americans. So my mom was an immigrant from Canada. She was one of those people who, like, knew who her congressman was. I don't know who my congressman is because right. I live here. And so, so it's kind of like that. And so my wife would often go, I don't know why you anguish about these things, you know, that somebody would say something and it would drive me crazy. I'd have to know if the church really taught this and if it's really true. And she's like, I don't worry about that. And so we'll return after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We're here today with Doug O'Brien, and we'll be back right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we're here today with Doug O'Brien. We're talking about the Feast of the Immaculate Conception and why we have a Feast of the Immaculate Conception. The objections to the Immaculate Conception center around, you know, the New Testament teaching on the universality of sin, of Christ's, you know, salvific will for all, and so forth. And so Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so a biblical fundamentalist will say, well, that's it, you know. So Mary's a sinner. And besides, she says, my spirit exalts in God, my Savior. And if she's without sin, then how can she need a Savior, and et cetera. The way the church, and of course the church has always been aware of it. It's not like the first person that reads Romans 3:23 is the first person in the history of the church to have noticed that verse. You know, the Catholic theologians who wrestled with
all have sinned and fallen short of the glory
short of the glory of God, you know. And it's like, yes, we know that Scripture says that. That's why the church wrestled with this, trying to understand it. Because at the same time, you know, over and over again, the history of the church is a history of truths being held in tension. So God is one. There's just one God. Did you know that the Old Testament teaches that there's just one God, Doug?
Yes, I do.
I'm letting you in on that for the first time, you know. And yet, of course, you also have other data from Scripture with Jesus saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, claiming the name of God and obviously claiming to be God over and over. And, you know, I and the Father are one, he says. But then again, he also says the Father is greater than I. What do we do with that? And so you get this long history of the church holding truths in tension. And one of the truths that the church holds in tension with original sin is the trouble of the angel's words to Mary, Kyrie Kakeri Tomini, hail full of charis, full of grace, full of the life of the Blessed Trinity. And what the church struggles with is, on the one hand, her tradition says she was tip-top full of grace. There was no room for anything else inside of her except for the life of the Blessed Trinity. And so the liturgies of the church and the way we worship is the way we believe in the Catholic tradition. The liturgies all spoke of her as all holy, Panagia, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's why the church wrestles with this question of how do we speak about Mary? How is it that she is on the one hand sinless and at the other, and on the other hand, she herself acclaims Jesus as her savior? And the way that Duns Scotus resolves this is it's related to the story of the way that God saved me from a really terrible life. I don't know if I've ever told you this story, Doug. Did I ever tell you the story about how God saved me from a life as the grandson of a Nazi war criminal living in Colombia, overseeing an international drug cartel responsible for the murders of hundreds and hundreds of people around the world? Have I ever told you about how God saved me from that?
No.
Yeah, it's awesome. Here's how it happened. I was born in Everett, Washington, to two American parents. I've never lived in Colombia. I've never overseen an international drug cartel, and I've never murdered anybody. And that's how God saved me.
Right.
Because there are two kinds of medicine. There's curative medicine, which we're all familiar with. We sin and we're baptized. We sin and we go to confession and our sins are taken away. And that's a real medicine for the soul. But there's also preventive medicine in which, by the grace of God, the saving work of Christ prevents us from ever falling into sin in the first place. You know, there are all kinds of sins that have never occurred to me or have never presented themselves as an opportunity for me to commit. And the same with you, of course. There are all kinds of awful things that you've been saved from by virtue of the fact that you weren't born in some, you know, horrible village, you know, overrun by the Lord's army, where you were kidnapped as a five-year-old kid and forced to become a child soldier and a murderer and all these things. That never happened to you because you were prevented from that ever happening to you. Well, what the church says is that by a singular grace of God, Mary was prevented from falling into any sin at all, but it was by the grace of God. And so the paradox of the Immaculate Conception is not that Mary doesn't need a savior, it's that she's the most saved person who ever lived.
Right.
And
she was granted perfect redemption.
Right, exactly.
Right.
And as is always the case, the reason for that is to show us something about Jesus. In this case, to show us the scope of his saving power. How much can he save us? He can save us from all sin. And that's exactly what Mary was saved from, was all sin. And so...
But and the reason was is because of her unique role in history and in salvation history, is that she is chosen, right, from all time, known by the mind of God, for this unique role, and therefore this is granted to her, which is why other Catholics don't also have Immaculate Conceptions, right? This is a singular person of singular honor, right, of created beings.
Right. Right. And
that, so, right.
Well, and so there's that dimension as well, of course. Because the thing about Mary is that the thing is not really about Mary, but is always Mary's life is a referred life. It's always referred to Jesus. So, you know, kind of the whole summary of her existence is do whatever he tells you, speaking of Jesus. And so there's that dimension as well, is that she shows us something about Jesus. But of course, as John Paul says, Jesus doesn't just reveal the Father to us, he reveals us to ourselves. And so she also shows us something about who we are. And in the case of the Immaculate Conception, what she shows us is the dignity of our origins. That we come from a God who is love. We don't arise out of the mid-19th century, which is when the dogma is finally formulated. Interestingly, the feast is promulgated way back in 1476, and when it's a feast, it's all over. But the shouting, this is part of our faith. But the church then formulates a dogma in the 1850s, and the question is why. And I would argue that the dogma is a response to the greatest intellectual assault on the dignity of our origins in the history of the world that's taking place. It's in high gear in the mid-19th century. And so you have one after another, the philosophers of pride, Marx and Schopenhauer and Darwin and Freud and all these other great thinkers on the continent and here in the United States. And they all say, you come from chaos because there's no God.
Right.
You live by... We're accidents, you live by enmity, and your destiny is oblivion. And the message of the Immaculate Conception is you come from a God who is love, you live by love, and your destiny is glory. And so that's why I think that the Holy Spirit, in his providence, has the church formulate that dogma in the mid-19th century. What's interesting about that dogma is that it's formulated... in an exceptional way, because it's not formulated as a response to controversy. There is no controversy in the mid-19th century about the Immaculate Conception. It's already, the church has been celebrating it as a feast for 400 years already. And when Pius IX promulgates the dogma, he says, we're just doing this because we just love Mary and we just wanted to say it out loud. That's essentially what he says in the papal bull, in the encyclical where he promulgates the dogma. So it's interesting that there's no controversy in the church, but there's a huge attack going on against the church's, particularly against the church's faith in the existence of God, and also in the church's against the church's anthropology in the 19th century. And that dogma is the response to those attacks, because it says, yes, God does exist. And moreover, we are not products of chaos. And we are not, by the way, totally depraved. The Immaculate Conception is a rebuke to the dogma, to the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity.
Right.
So I think that that's what's... interesting about the Immaculate Conception is that it says not that it denies that sin is natural, which is what total depravity says.
Right.
It says that sin is normal. Sure, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but. It's never natural. It's not something that constitutes our nature. It's sin is the hole in the donut. It's not the donut.
I like that.
And So anyway, I want to thank you so much for being on the show today. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. My co-host today was Mr. Doug O'Brien. Our producer was Danny Head. And I'm your host, Mark Shea. We will be back tomorrow with Reverend Mr. Stephen Gradonis. And until then, have a wonderful evening and a happy Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Amen, brother.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.